We continue and we'll conclude our study in the book of Galatians today as we go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We have several points that we have covered. The responsibility to share in fellowship with those who serve by teaching, the responsibility not to sow to the flesh, and we've looked at several points regarding sowing and reaping, the responsibility to sow to the Spirit, and now the responsibility not to slacken in well-doing. In chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul says in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So the contrast there is doing well, well-doing, not being weary of it, and not fainting in it. In other words, not stopping, not being encumbered so heavily by the responsibilities and by all of the contrary forces that attack ministry and attack the truth and respond negatively to ministry, but to keep on in well-doing, as Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has given a thorough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. All the way to the end, as long as we have breath, as long as we have the opportunity, we are to do well, we are to serve Christ to the very end. There never comes a time when a Christian says, "I have paid my dues. It's time for somebody else to take over." You don't pay your dues in ministry. You serve Christ joyfully and you serve Christ till the end of life. That's the opportunity that we have, and that's why we're here on earth. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, expose them openly. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Wherefore he says, awake, you that sleep, awake, wake up, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul is calling the Ephesians and us to stop sleeping in our Christian life and experience. Wake up. It is still day. The night has not come. And while we have the opportunity, it's not time to sleep. It's time to serve Christ. It's time to live for Him. It's time to reach out to the lost. It's time to reach to the saved and help them and equip them to live the Christian life. The responsibility not to slacken in well-doing. We must be good and faithful stewards of that which God has entrusted us with. We have a responsibility and we have a ministry together with Christ. We're co-laborers with Christ in a very unique and special ministry. Our message has a power that no other message has. We have a message that can bring the spiritually dead to life. We have a message that can bring those who are wasting their lives to usefulness for eternal purposes. We're to serve one another in love. We're to reach out to others. And Paul goes on to say that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. The responsibility to do good unto all, especially to members of the body of Christ. So in chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul has said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, as we have therefore opportunity. And we have opportunity. While there is time, there is opportunity. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That is our joy, and our responsibility is to do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith, especially for members of the body of Christ. Where there is need, we need to be drawn to that need. Where there is joy, we rejoice with others. Where there is sorrow, we sorrow with others. For we are members one of another, and we are to have care for one another. We have a responsibility to do good. To do good unto all, especially to members of the body of Christ. Our God-given responsibility. Now, Paul, as he ends his letter, we see here that Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, is written with large letters with his own hand. Verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. This does not have anything to do with how long this letter is, but has reference to the large letters. Paul had a problem with his eyes. There's no question about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he refers to a thorn in the flesh. And it's very possible, and it's likely, in fact, that this thorn in the flesh was a problem with his eyes. Very possible that these passages are tied together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting as he looks at the lives of the Galatians prior to falling from grace into law. He says in chapter 4 and verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So there is another evidence of the fact that his affliction was a distortion in his countenance, his face, because of a problem with his eyes. And so when he says in chapter 6 and verse 11, see, I have written this letter with my own hand and with large letters because of the problem of his eyesight. And why does he bring that up to the Galatians? It's evidence of his love and care for the Galatians. How tenderly he reached out to the Galatians in their fallen condition. They had understood the grace of God. They had lived by grace. They had run well, but now were bewitched. by those who sought to bring them back under law, back under a performance system, back under the motivation of the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. And Paul, with great tenderness and yet firmness, which is exactly how we're to deal with others. Firmness and tenderness. We don't hide the truth. We only help others when we expose the truth. And so Paul says that in chapter 6, verse 1, that if any man be overtaken by a fault, by a trespass, by a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. And one evidence of his kindness and tenderness is that he did not write this letter as he wrote many others. Many others he dictated. Someone else took notes. And that letter was sent out as from Paul because it was authored by the Apostle Paul. This one in particular, however, he said, I'm going to write it with my own hand. And big letters, very difficult for him to pen these words, but that's how much he cared for the Galatians and how tender and loving he was toward them. Now, Paul, now in some of his closing statements, addresses the true motivation of those that seek to bring you under law. It's a fleshly display of meaningless religion. That's what legalism does. Legalism is a fleshly display of meaningless religion. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Skip to verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. That they may glory in your flesh. That's a wicked system. It's an awful thing to take people away from standing on the grace of God, on grace ground. It's an awful thing to draw people away from living by the energy and strength of the grace of God at work in an individual, to take them away from that and to bring them to a place where it only appeals to the flesh. You cannot serve Christ in the flesh. In ministry, we cannot motivate the flesh of people to do what is right because we're not interested in outward behavior. We're interested in a change of heart. It's the heart that matters. It's the true motivation that matters. Paul speaks of the motivation that we have now as ambassadors for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Is the grace of God at work in our lives? Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I labored more than everybody else, all the other apostles put together, yet not I, but the grace of God at work in me. And so we cannot attempt to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, and we cannot get people to adapt to fleshly religion. We cannot appeal to the flesh. If it's not the grace of God at work in an individual's life, then there's no merit to it. There's no value to it. There's no honoring God with it. And when these legalizers came to the Galatians who were living by the grace of God, in whose lives the grace of God was operative and working and doing great things, and now they draw them away from the grace of God, Paul exposes their motives. And he says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They're asking you to do something that they themselves don't do. And all they want is they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. This is true of circumcision with the Galatians, but it's also true of any aspect of religious ritual. that is not part of God's program for the body of Christ. Any work that we do that is considered religious, that is intended to please God, but it's in the energy of the flesh, it's worthless, it's useless. There's a lot of ministry going on today appealing to the flesh, glorying in outward appearance rather than in a change of heart. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Just remember that when you go back on law ground, you cannot pick and choose which laws you will keep. It's either all or nothing. And once you go back onto law ground, once you go back into a performance system, you are tragically deceived and you're a miserable failure because you, as others, cannot keep the law. These people who are imposing circumcision, they themselves cannot keep the law. They just can't. Neither can you. Neither can anyone else that you impose law upon. Then Paul talks about the true motivation, of those that seek to bring you under law. It's not only that they might glory in your flesh, they glory in numbers, they boast about how much outward they have accomplished, when the real issue is the heart. And the other motivation that Paul exposes is they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Who wants to be persecuted? Well, for the cross of Christ, it's a good thing. Paul considered it a joy to suffer. Paul considered it a unique fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul considered it a joy to suffer for Christ and for the body of Christ. And so when we focus on the outward, then we try to get rid of the bad circumstances of life. When we focus on Christ and the inward, then we're willing to endure outward circumstances because of the value of the inward reality and the great benefit that comes from that. They don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There is an offense in the cross. And when you preach Christ crucified, and when you preach the cross, what you're telling people is that any religious activity that they engage in is absolutely of no avail, of no value. Zero. You have to bring them to the cross. Because at the cross, you realize that you bring nothing there, only your sin. And when you bring your sin to the cross, it is there that Christ took care of your sin. And the message of the cross is crucial in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? It's inconsistent. It's easy to preach circumcision. It's easy to preach law-keeping. It's easy to preach do this and don't do that. A performance system. It appeals to the flesh because I can make my own list of rules and rituals. And in my pride, I can begin to check off the ones that I'm doing quite well. And I'll be okay as long as I keep checking these things off. There's no offense in that. There's no persecution in that. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? And he suffered persecution because he did not compromise the message. He didn't compromise it even when it could have cost him his own life. Even when it caused him great price and great suffering, he did not compromise the message. The message that we preach to this world is the message of the cross, not the message of religious works. The message of the cross. And there's persecution for that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Christ did send the 12 apostles to baptize, but not Paul. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, not with flattery, not with worldly appeals, not appealing to the emotions, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." When you move away from the message of the cross and the cross only, you move to a message that appeals to the flesh. There's no persecution in it, but there's no power in it. No power at all. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." You are preaching a message that is foolishness to the unregenerate. And because that message is foolishness to them, you will be viewed as a big fool for believing it and for proclaiming it. Understand that that's the world we're proclaiming this message to, a world that considers this message foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's the only power that is able to save. It's the only power that can forgive sinners. It's the only power that can give eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's the only power that can give you a new destiny for eternity. And that's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, resulting in salvation to everyone that believes." Everyone that believes, without distinction. Is that the message that you're preaching? It's inconvenient. It's a foolish message to those who are lost. You might be rejected. You might be persecuted for it. What else do you have to offer? To your friends, your neighbors, your family? What else do you have to offer that is of real significance that will affect people's eternal destiny? We have nothing else. Do not shun away from the preaching of the cross. It is to them that perish foolishness, but it is the power of God resulting in salvation. Yes, it will result in persecution. It will result in a loss of relationships. Is it worth it? It may not be to you, depending on what you value. But if you value Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross, if you know that you have a message that can save sinners and rescue them from an eternity in the lake of fire, is it not the loving, kind thing to do to proclaim that message? You are not a true friend if you don't proclaim the message of the cross. You're something else. You're not a true friend because you're not reaching out with the message that brings salvation to people who are headed to hell. They need to hear the message. I am grateful. In 1968, some young sailors in the Navy cared enough to take me aside and preach the cross to me. It's the only thing that has rescued me from myself, from Satan, from the world, from my flesh, and from an eternity spent lost in the lake of fire. I'm grateful they cared enough to tell me. And if you are a Christian today, if you're saved, it's because somebody cared enough, loved you enough to tell you the message of the cross. Is it not our responsibility to do that? If you saw and knew that somebody was fast speeding to a road where there were no signs, and yet you knew it led to a cliff, a sudden precipice, would you not try to stop that person from driving on? Shouldn't we stop people who are headed to a cliff, a pit? Should we not try to stop them? Should we not try to preach the cross to them? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says to the Philippians, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, with agonizing grief in his own soul, I tell you weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross." And how do they display their enmity toward the cross? Is because they substitute the message of the cross with religious speak, with religious activity, with outward performance, which only appeals to the flesh. The message of the cross. How critical. Now Paul, back in Galatians chapter 6, he has condemned these teachers. He has exposed them for what they are. He's exposed their motivation. You say, hey, Paul, wait a minute, you're judging their hearts. You're right, he is. He knows exactly what they're doing, and he's exposing them for it. He's telling the Galatians exactly their motivation. And their motivation is to make an open show and display of the flesh, and their motivation is to avoid persecution because that's what the message of the cross brings. But for Paul, he speaks of the glory and the victory of the cross. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They might glory in the accomplishments of religion, the accomplishments of the flesh. They might glory in how many people they get circumcised. They might glory in how many numbers they get to follow their own legalistic teaching. Paul says, on the other hand, my glory, I glory in the cross. I don't glory in my own accomplishments in the flesh. I glory in the cross. God forbid, may it never be that I should glory, that I should boast, that I should rejoice in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How precious the cross of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Paul says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world with all of its values, the world with all of its philosophies, the world with all of its temptations. He said, I'm crucified. I'm crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. I have had a clean break with this world. I'm still in it, but I'm not of it. I seek to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I don't want to be conformed to this world system, and this world's values. And at the end of the day, you operate your life by the principles that are taught to us by God in his word, or the philosophies, that you hear in the world. We need to make a clean break. We're in the world, not of it. If we were to stop associating, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if we were to stop associating with sinners, if we were told to stop associating with the immoral of this world and with the thieves of this world and with the covetous of this world, well, then we'd have to get out of this world. Because that's who you rub shoulders with day in and day out. You're not to be of it, even though you're in it. And while you're in it, you preach a message that can rescue people who are in bondage to this world. It's the message of the cross. And Paul said, there's one thing that I glory in. There's one thing that I trust in. There's one thing that I rely on in my life. It's the work of Christ on the cross, because it was through the cross that the world was crucified to me. I died to this world's system. I died to this world's values. And the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Clean break. And the only way to break from this world system is to die to it. Go to the cross. The preaching and glory of the cross. That's exactly what Paul taught in Romans chapter 6. The whole chapter of Romans 6 has to do with our relationship to Christ and his work on the cross. We've died with Christ. When and where? On the cross. The work of the cross applied to us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? How did we die to sin, and when? At the cross. We are dead to sin. We've been united together with Christ in his death. I am crucified with Christ. The life which Paul lives and the life which we're to live, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me at the cross. The message of the cross. Never depart from it. Never deviate from it. Never substitute it for something else. As religious as it sounds and as good as it looks, it's all wrong. It's all bad. It's corrupt. It's of no benefit. There's one message. It's the message of the cross that people need. That's the basis for our union with Christ in Romans chapter 6, his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, I am crucified, and I have been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to me. I glory in the cross. That's the joy in my life. Understandably. Because the cross was the basis for his victory. The cross was the motivation for his ministry. The cross was the power of his message. What else did Paul have? He had credentials. Those credentials are worthless. He was born into a tribe, and he says that's worthless. I count all things but loss. All that, it's worthless. It's the work of the cross. The cross, the centrality of the cross, the motivation of the cross, the glorying in the cross, the proclamation of the message of the cross. It's got to be the cross. Because it's not about us, it's about what Christ did for us on the cross. And so that's why Paul says, I glory in the cross. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 13 and 14, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. nailing it to the cross. The law of commandments which condemned us, which pronounced us guilty, God has taken that, nailed it to the cross, taken it out of the way. No longer relevant for us. No longer condemning us. The work of Christ on the cross. We owe everything, everything to the work of Christ on the cross. That's why back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we stopped at verse 18, but it goes on. In verse 18, Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the intelligent, the learned." Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The wisdom of this world will never lead you to a relationship and true knowledge of the living God. Never will. It's only the message of the cross. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You only have one message for this world, only one. It's the message of the cross. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the hope. That's the life-giving message. That's the answer to every person's problems. Paul has made clear in chapter 6, as he ends this letter to the Galatians, the need to focus on the cross, the importance of not focusing on fleshly things like law-keeping and circumcision. In verse 15, Paul says, what really matters is not outward display of religion, but a new creation. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. So doing it or not doing it, it just is not beneficial. There's no benefit to circumcision. There's no benefit to law keeping. But what is the bottom line? What is it that really matters? What really matters, Paul says, is a new creature. A new creature. Only God can create a new creature. And that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Now, these people were seeking to bring great bondage to the Galatians by trying to keep them and put them under law. If you go to Acts chapter 15, we have exactly what was going on and why the letter to the Galatians was written. Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul says in Galatians 6, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. You preach circumcision and you avoid preaching the cross. You avoid persecution. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, they didn't send them, and Paul and Barnabas certain didn't go to Jerusalem to get a judgment on whether they were teaching what was right or wrong. They knew what they were teaching was right. They weren't going to Jerusalem to get a seal of approval of their message. You never compromise truth that way. Truth is not determined by popular vote. Truth is not determined by who believes it and who rejects it. Truth is the truth. And Paul and Barnabas stood for the truth. And there was no small dissension and disputation about this. They determined that they would send Paul and Barnabas and some other men to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And no doubt Paul gladly went and Barnabas gladly went to proclaim the truth there. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Notice that they didn't say, well, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to determine whether our message is right or wrong. Just in case it's wrong, we better not tell anybody else about it. That's not what they did. On their way to Jerusalem, they stopped in cities and proclaimed the exact same message, the message of the cross. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, who gets up to defend the message and the apostleship of Paul but Peter? Peter, who had been predetermined by God to receive a revelation in Acts chapter 10 and to be told forcefully and clearly that God was finished with the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, and that now Gentiles were savable just like Jews were. And it was for this hour, for this moment, primarily, that Peter was brought in on this secret by God, that now there was a different program. And Peter unashamedly rises up and said unto them, men and brethren, he did not count the cost. He did not say, what if these guys don't like what I'm about to say? No, Peter, no doubt filled with the Holy Spirit, with a heart in the right place, rises up and says, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You've heard about Cornelius and his household. You've heard about the fact that there was a vision given to me and I was told by God to go there. So apparently they knew about that. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them. Now, that was not true heretofore. There was a difference. There was a great wall of partition that was erected between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision became part of the law, and the law, which is what formed this wall of partition, was erected, and there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles, as Paul says in Ephesians, were without God in this world, outside of the commonwealth of Israel. A clear distinction between kosher and unkosher. Clear distinction. And Peter now rises up. And he says that the Holy Spirit that was given to them and God put no difference between us and them. Now that must have gotten the attention of people, because that's something different. purifying their hearts, not by keeping law, not by becoming proselytes, not by joining the group of covenant people, the nation of Israel, but he purified their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, and now he boldly confronts them and says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? A yoke of bondage, the yoke of the law, circumcision. Why are you doing that? And that's what the law is. It's a yoke. To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What a great insight to the inability of law to accomplish something good. The inability of law to give life, or to bring spiritual growth and maturity, or to bring fruit to God. They had a yoke upon them, and you're trying to put this yoke upon them, which in reality, he says, our fathers weren't able to keep it. Neither are you. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even as they. That is an interesting change. Because all the time since the inception of the nation of Israel, Gentiles could be saved, but they could only be saved as those that made the God of Israel their God and the people of Israel their people, as declared unmistakably by Ruth. Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. And she exhibited a true, genuine faith by identifying herself with the people of Israel and the God of Israel. And any Gentile that was ever saved prior to the dispensation of the grace of God being introduced, prior to the inception and birth of the body of Christ, it was always Gentiles could be saved, but they had to be proselytes. And that's who, by the way, was at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Jews from all over and proselytes. We see that exhibited many times in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says to the Syrophoenician woman, he says, we can't give the food that belongs to the children to dogs. And she says, yeah. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She understood the order. She understood that Gentiles could be saved. Gentiles could have a right relationship with the God of Israel by eating from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Unto you first, Christ said, let the children first be filled. That's the prophetic order. Now something has changed. Peter understands what has changed. He understands it has changed through Paul and the revelation given to him. And that's whom he stands to defend, Paul and Barnabas and their message. And he says that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they Gentiles were. That's a change. Now Jews can be saved just the same way as Gentiles are. We are living in an age where we have an apostle of the Gentiles. A Gentile age. Can Jews be saved? Thank God we can. Same way as Gentiles. No distinction. All of it by the grace of God. All of it through the preaching of the cross. All of it through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. No law keeping, no circumcision, no outward religion. And Peter stands up for Paul's ministry and Paul's message and sets these people straight. And no doubt Paul and Barnabas just sat there with a big smile in their hearts, with great joy. That's great. Then, verse 12, all the multitudes kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so here we have the problem that arose, and Peter comes to the defense of Paul and his ministry. People that came in and tried to introduce law-keeping and circumcision to people who understood at one point that it was only by the grace of God. And Peter, the apostle of the Jews, the head of the apostles, the one with the keys to the kingdom, he's the one that rises up in Paul's defense. And he does so later when he writes his letters, the letter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and he acknowledges Paul's message and ministry. And he says, what he has written to you is scripture. And you better listen to what he has written, because it's right and it is true. And so no wonder in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says that really the outward has nothing to do with it. There is no avail, no profit, no benefit for circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Paul tells us all the things that have become new. Everything has changed. Everything has changed. Law has been set aside and nailed to the cross. It has no jurisdiction over us. Law is not the standard by which we live. Law is not that which presides over the body of Christ. It's the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, who has been described and appointed by God as the household manager of the body of Christ. We better listen to him, because what he has to say to the body of Christ. And it's all about us and how we should live the Christian life. It's all about a new creation. God is not transforming the old flesh. He's creating something new. He's got to start all over again. You can't take the old sin nature and all that we are in Adam and try to transform it or renew it or change it or improve upon it. Got to start over. And that's what God has done when he made us, as members of the body of Christ, new creations. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Then Paul says in verse 16, peace upon those who heed Paul's message. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, this teaching, the commandments and teaching that I have given you, peace be on them and mercy. Peace be upon those who live according to the teachings that have been given to the body of Christ. That will result in peace, and Paul desires peace upon them. Two groups of people in verse 16. Two groups of people, not one group. Those who are members of the body of Christ, who walk according to the rule, this guideline, the teaching of Paul. The other group is the Israel of God. It is wrong doctrine to believe that the body of Christ is an extension of Israel. It goes contrary to what Paul just said in the previous verse, a new creation. If we're an extension of Israel, we're not a new creation. If we're a new creation, we're not an extension of Israel. The Israel of God, who are they? They're the Israel of God. Israel. And God has a plan yet for the nation of Israel. And that plan will be fulfilled. Israel will be restored. Israel will be saved. God will resume his program with the nation of Israel and fulfill his covenants with the nation of Israel. And God is preserving that nation, no matter who rises up against her. No matter who tries to annihilate that nation will be preserved. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, for the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is the nation of Israel. Paul frequently speaks of the nation of Israel. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 9, where once Paul has given us the doctrines for the body of Christ, people are prone to ask, well, now that God has formed this new entity, the body of Christ, now that there's this new creation, is God throwing away the nation of Israel? Is God finished with the nation of Israel? And Paul says in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. That's the Israel of God, who are Israelites. God is not against Israel. God is for Israel. God has set aside the nation of Israel and her prophetic program in order to fulfill his eternal purpose in and through the body of Christ. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. It's through a line of faith, not a physical line. Verse 27 of chapter 9. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A small nation within the larger scope of the physical nation, a spiritual nation, the little flock that Christ spoke about. Verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, they've attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, the Israel of God, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That's Israel as a nation, but the Israel of God is the remnant. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. is that they might be saved. That's his desire, that's his longing. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous in their religion, in the name of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Those that believe, the Israel of God. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul says, peace upon those who obey and follow this rule that I've taught you, and also upon the Israel of God. Chapter 11 of Romans. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elias? How he makes intercession to God against Israel. And so here we have Israel. Over and over again. To whom is Paul referring in every time he mentions Israel? Never does he apply that term to the body of Christ. Always to Israel. The people that God has chosen and upon whom his blessings will one day flow. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to whom? To Israel. Until, it's a temporary blindness, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. And so back to Galatians chapter 6. Paul says, peace upon all those who follow this rule, who obey what I have taught, who submit themselves to the truth of God as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, verse 17. Basically, Paul is saying, if anyone will not be persuaded after all this, then they do not want to be persuaded. There are some people who will not be persuaded. There are people who hear the truth clearly, powerfully, and they will not be persuaded. They will not respond positively. And he says in verse 17, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. It's an interesting comment from the Apostle Paul, who so caringly, so sacrificially reaches out to people. But there comes a point at which he says, it's over. It's useless. More discussion won't help. Going over the same things just won't do it. They will not respond. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There comes a time where nothing else can be said. Paul has been branded for Christ. Notice what he says. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What do you think those marks look like? They were in the shape of whips. They were in the shape of scarred skin. They were in the shape of distortions in his body because of his stonings and his beatings and the times that he spent in stocks and bonds and in jail, in miserable, miserable places of suffering. Those are the marks. Notice that he doesn't say, I bear the marks of how wonderful my ministry has been and how awesome of a speaker I've been. And he says, no, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore those marks gladly. He gloried in the cross. He suffered for the cross. He was persecuted for the cross. He was branded that way for Christ. People might ask, well, does that mean you're against Israel? And the very fact that he said in verse 16, peace be upon the Israel of God, demonstrates the fact, I'm not against Israel. Read about his burden and longing and desire for the salvation of Israel. About the suffering for the nation of Israel and from the nation of Israel. But he says, if anyone will not be persuaded after all this, then they just don't want to. And when people do not want to be persuaded by the truth, they become their own worst enemies. But the truth they need to hear. And the truth we must proclaim. Because it's the only hope. The only hope. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And finally, when Paul gives his final salutation and his closing greeting, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's what this is all about. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's how the Galatians became members of the body of Christ. That's how they became a new creation by grace. Grace is the answer to man's problem. Because grace is 100% dependent upon and focused on the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Without the cross, there's no vehicle by which God can declare righteous those who are sinners. It's by his grace. The cross and the work that Christ accomplished there causes God to be free to do for us everything that he's done for us. Because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. The Galatians who started faltering from the gospel of the grace of God, Paul warns them and says, if anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And those who were defying and walking away from the unique apostleship and ministry of the Apostle Paul, Paul, in this letter, has to defend himself, has to defend his apostleship, not because he's defending himself as an individual, but he's defending his ministry and the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to him by God himself. And in this epistle, he separates himself from the 12 apostles. He doesn't go to confer with them. He doesn't go to get approval from them. But he's taken to the desert for 3 years where Christ reveals himself and a new message to him. And then Paul returns to Jerusalem. He finally meets with the pillars, in quotes, with those who were somebody and the apostles. And he proclaims to them the ministry that he received and the message that was given to him. And they recognize the truth of it and give to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And they determine that they will restrict their ministry to the circumcision while Paul goes to the uncircumcision. And there is a distinct gospel, good news, that is proclaimed to the circumcision by Peter and the apostles and the gospel that is preached to the uncircumcision by the apostle Paul, two programs running at the same time, concurrently, when Paul came on the scene. And Paul defends that. And Peter, who rose up in Acts chapter 15 so strongly, so boldly to defend the message of Paul and the ministry of Paul, and to say, look, God is not imposing law anymore. Now it's by faith that we are saved and receive the Holy Spirit, we Jews, even as the Gentiles do. This Peter, who stood up, is found to falter and to fall and to deny Christ once again and the message of grace. And while at one point he associated himself freely with Gentiles, then he begins to separate himself from them. And Paul meets him face to face and confronts him openly. He says, how are you doing this? How is it possible that you have gone back from the message of grace? Paul makes sure that these Galatians understand that it's not by the keeping of law. Oh, foolish Galatians, you've been bewitched. Somebody has hypnotized you spiritually because there was something that you knew to be true. You understood the message of grace and the walk of grace, but somebody has come in to teach you something else, and you gullibly have accepted it and followed the message. You are fallen from grace. You've departed from grace as the sphere of living and existing and dealing with life and with sin in your life. Law will never help you. And so Paul strongly confronts the Galatians. He says, you're foolish. You've been bewitched. And these people have come to you to distort and corrupt the purity of the message of grace. Be careful about the message of grace. Protect it. Proclaim it. Live it. Don't let anything infect it and corrupt it, poison it, as did these people when they introduced law to them. Paul says there's only one way to be justified, and it's not by law works, it's by the grace of God. Faith in the message of the cross. And in fact, if you go back on law ground, you're in terrible trouble. Because cursed is the man who does not abide by everything written in the law. It requires a lifetime of perfect obedience, and you have failed at it. You always will fail at it. And as Peter said in Acts chapter 15, you have failed at it. Our fathers failed at it. Law is failing. It gives you no power. It gives you no strength to live the way God wants you to live. And then Paul says to them clearly, look, you're in a different condition now. You're in a different state. When we were children and immature and infants, we were under tutors and schoolmasters until a point in time, until Christ. And once Christ comes, God gives us a new status of adulthood so that now we can live life in a new dimension, not governed by law, not under the jurisdiction of law, but we have received the status of adult sonship through adoption. That's what adoption is. And now God deals with us differently than he deals with little children. We're no longer like the servants who have nothing and possess nothing. We're nothing like the little children who possess everything but can't make use of it until they're of an age predetermined by the Father. The Father has predetermined that this new creation, the body of Christ, would have every spiritual blessing, as we shall see in Ephesians chapter 1. God has equipped us with everything. When he generated this new creation, when he did, he gave to us every blessing that we possibly need and that he could possibly give. And he's endowed that upon us. We are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we now live life in a completely new dimension. We have been set free from the bondage of law. And Paul says to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty that you have in Christ. Guard it with everything you've got. Because of the liberty that we have in Christ and through the grace of God. When Paul says at the end to the Galatians, he says, look, be careful about living life in the flesh, because the works of the flesh are just horrible. They're putrid. They're corrupt. There's nothing else that the flesh can generate. So don't try to put law and circumcision to flesh that cannot be changed. It's a walk in the Spirit. It's a new creation. And there are new provisions for us as members of the body of Christ. And so when Paul closes this letter to the Galatians and says to them, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's the capstone of everything that he has said to them in the previous six chapters, in this entire letter. And until you learn that the Christian life is all about the grace of God, you've not learned to live for Christ and for God. Until you understand that it's all by the grace of God, you will not bear fruit for God. You will not experience the victory that comes from grace.